Beloved, this is what Holy Scripture says.
A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For I suppose 100 years ago, I could have read that text aloud in Dundas Square with a bullhorn, and no one would have batted an eye. Such is no longer the case. I'd hate to guess what would happen to the man who attempted such a thing now. It sounds to me like a surefire way of getting a pie thrown into your face or something worse. And in the church, in more recent decades, this text has become one of the most controversial passages in the whole Bible. I'll admit, as I read the text aloud just now, part of me was thinking about the unbelieving visitors who might be with us today. What must they be thinking as I publicly read verses about women submitting, women being quiet, women not having authority over men, and women being saved through childbearing, of all things? Or perhaps, as Bible-believing Christians, it is an embarrassed discomfort we feel when those verses are read, so much as offense. Whitney Woolard writes this: "Not everyone delights in God-ordained authority. On the one hand, pop culture has done a fine job of convincing women that femininity and freedom can only be found in throwing off the patriarchal shackles of previous generations to discover our true empowered selves. On the other hand, some Christian subcultures, particularly strands of fundamentalism that uphold a view of complementarianism suspiciously close to subordination, have created miserable women. Women who outwardly affirm complementarian convictions while inwardly despising authority. Some have tragically suffered spiritual abuse from leaders and no longer know how to distinguish godly authority from an ungodly authoritarian. Others feel so trapped by man-made traditions and superficial limitations that they become like caged animals, provoked even by innocent bystanders. They're the bristly ones who affirm male headship but are bitterly offended at the slightest talk of authority." She goes on to write, "I want to reject both extremes, even if it invites disapproval. I'm tired of apologizing for being a strong female and a conservative complementarian. It's time for the church to create space for strong females who will happily affirm authority, example, husbandly headship and male eldership, while advocating for more opportunities for women to flourish according to their gifts and qualifications. Imagine how the gospel could be displayed to the watching world if churches were filled with biblically minded women who embraced God-ordained authority as a blessing rather than a burden. This countercultural impulse would offer continual opportunities to share the gospel with a world that's desperate for truth." Mount Pleasant, God says in Isaiah 55:9, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So let me share with you my natural, biblically unfiltered, low, finite thoughts. This is how I honestly think and feel about this text, were I not striving to bring every thought under the lordship of Christ and his authoritative word, God's grace assisting me. It would appear to me that this text from 1 Timothy 2 is hopelessly rooted in a patriarchal time and culture.
a time and culture ruled by men. Sure, this may have been the way that things used to be, right? But we've moved on. And by moved on, I don't mean in a hopelessly liberal, godless direction. I think it's a good thing that women can vote in Canada. It's a good thing women can own property and receive equal pay for equal work and hold elected office. Therefore, to my natural thinking, it seems verses 11 to 15 of 1 Timothy 2 do a lot of needless harm. To my finite mind, these verses put unnecessary restrictions on the office of teachers and leaders in the church, roles that could be ably filled by women. We need more people, lots more people, faithfully leading churches and preaching the gospel, right? So why on earth would we cut ourselves off from 50% of the population? There are plenty of men leading churches and preaching sermons who have women in their congregations much more intelligent and capable and gifted than they are, but who aren't given the chance to teach the word and lead because of this text. Are we to believe that if the female CEO of General Motors or Best Buy were a faithful believer with all the right biblical character qualities, she would still lack the leadership skills necessary to oversee a small church like Mount Pleasant Baptist? But is that what this inspired text is saying? Is that the Apostle Paul's argument? Women lack the ability and the skill and the intelligence to lead and teach in the local church? Well, we'll answer that question when we come to verses 13 or 14. But first, let me explain whom I'm addressing in this sermon and why. I'm speaking to two distinct groups of Christians. Two distinct groups of Christians. When it comes to interpreting and practicing these verses in the church, by people who believe that the Bible actually is the authoritative word of God, there are basically two approaches. There are two camps. If you look at your handout, you'll see. Position number one, complementarianism. This is the position Mount Pleasant elders hold to, as stated in our church document. So if you're a member of this church, this shouldn't be coming as too much of a shock. Complementarianism is the theological view that God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in function, with male headship in the home and in the church. And so it follows that complementarians believe 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 12, prohibit women from teaching and exercising authority over men in the church. That's the context. Now, Pleasant, there's nothing in Scripture that says a woman can't be a police officer or a general in the army, the Prime Minister of Canada, a university professor, a seminary professor, or the president of the World Bank. These verses prohibit teaching and exercising authority over men in the church. Within that setting, the appropriate role for women is that of the learner. Women will be quiet, Paul says, during the teaching portion of the service. That is, they will not teach. Qualified men will teach. And the women will be fully submissive to the elders' authority. This command is held to be permanent. It's what God wanted 2,000 years ago, and it's what he wants today. Nothing's changed. But how do we know that? How can we say that? Because verses 13 and 14 ground the functionally subordinate position of women in the church in the order of male-female creation, right? Adam was created first, and in Eve's deception by Satan. That's Paul's theological rationale for his command. The order of male-female creation and Eve's deception. And this is a position that we hold to as biblical at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, which is why we don't have women serving as elders, as pastors, right? Or preaching Sunday mornings or teaching our mixed adult Sunday school class. This is why we're careful with what Jill
or Jesse or Victoria say when they're up front leading us in music. As a church, we're doing our best to conform to this text and the others like it in New Testament scripture. Your bulletin, position two, egalitarianism. Egalitarianism within Christianity is a movement based on the theological view that not only are all people equal before God in their personhood, but there are no gender-based limitations of what functions or roles each can fulfill in the home and in the church. Again, gender roles are the key. Here, it's their absence. There are none. 1 Timothy 2 contains a temporary restraining order issued to curb the activities of a group of women who, most argue, were teaching heresy in Ephesus. This is a local rather than a universal rule, it is argued. By that, egalitarianism means Paul's rule is directed like a laser beam on Ephesian women only 2,000 years ago. The prohibition for women teaching in verse 12 is a stopgap measure. It's a temporary expedient. And the reference to assuming authority over a man is better understood as wrongfully usurping his authority. Verse 14 provides an example or explanation showing how, just as the deception of Eve had drastic results, so also did the deception of some women in Ephesus. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, is somewhat problematic for this position. Beloved, what's at stake in getting this right? I mean, why is this important? Flip ahead to 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I argued this last week. This is the Mount Everest of the whole epistle. He's writing to Timothy, his representative on the scene. 3:14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so throughout this epistle, Paul writes, here's what men should do in the church of the living God. Here's what women should do in the church of the living God. Here's what widows should do. Here's what rich people should do. Here's what slaves should do. This is how Christians ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the pillar and foundation of the truth of the gospel. That's what's at stake in coming to a faithful interpretive conclusion on this matter. This is important because the church wants to say things that protect the gospel, that put safeguards around the gospel. And make no mistake, all right, a biblical understanding of manhood, a biblical understanding of womanhood is one of those safeguards. We want to display to the world Mount Pleasant, both in our marriages and in the church, what God teaches on this matter, right? Which is why Paul writes in our first point today, in the church, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission to the authority of the elders. Look at verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Ladies, when the church gathers for corporate worship, part of what that looks like for you is that you've come to learn. You've come to be instructed. This is part of how you make the gospel look beautiful and true. Now, you're not alone in this, of course. Part of the reason why men have gathered is to be instructed from God's word too, and to be in full submission to the authority of the elders. But what the apostle is stressing in verse 11 is the manner of a woman's learning. A woman is to learn in quietness and full submission. Now, submission, right? That is a dirty word. And full submission. Oh, that sounds intolerably worse. Because with a word like submit, we're not talking about a symmetrical relationship, are we? Submission speaks of an ordered array of authority. It describes the obedience of someone to another who is above the first in some sense. Listen to how the New Testament uses the word submit. This is very informative. This is all from the New Testament. Jesus submits to his parents. Demons submit to the disciples. Citizens submit to the governing authorities. The universe submits to Christ. Unseen powers submit to Christ. Church members submit to church leadership. The church submits to Christ. Slaves submit to masters. Christians submit to God. Wives submit to their husbands. But to whom are women in the church to be fully submitting? The context limits our options to the overseers of chapter 3. Those men responsible for teaching the gospel and refuting error, the elders in the church. Women are to fully submit to the elders, the pastors of their local congregation. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes to the church in Hebrews 13, 17, reading from the ESV version. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now again, to submit to church leaders and obey their authority applies to women and men. The brothers at Mount Pleasant don't get a free pass on this one, but part of the way a woman uniquely expresses obedience to her church leaders and submits to their authority is by her quietness in the church. But that sounds just as offensive and patriarchal to our ears as submit, doesn't it? Be quiet, woman, and submit. How are we to understand this? Ladies, this verse does not command that from the moment you step through those doors, you must cease from speaking. Paul is not ordering here absolute silence. The apostle himself says in 1 Corinthians 11:5 that women pray and prophesy in the church during times of corporate worship. 1 Corinthians 11:5. And at Mount Pleasant, women pray at our prayer meetings. Women read the Bible publicly. Hannah did this morning. Some women lead us in singing at the front, while the rest of the ladies, you sing to the men and to other women and to God. Women ask questions during the Q&A and also in the Sunday school class. Women teach children in the hide and seek Sunday school class. Mount Pleasant women encourage and rebuke and speak the truth in love to their sisters and to their brothers in Christ all Sunday morning long. This is not an order for absolute silence. We need to be careful, really careful, to keep all the Bible says about women's conduct during corporate worship in balance, in tension. Quietness in this context is the opposite of teaching. Look again at the text. You're going to see some bookends here, right? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So do you see quietness bookends that passage? And what's in the middle between the bookends? It's teaching and the inherent authority in teaching. That's the issue. The inherent authority in teaching. God's word is authoritative. And when God's word is faithfully expounded, what that person teaches is authoritative. It's not authoritative because Pastor John is preaching it. God's word is authoritative in and of itself. And that's not a role women are to have in the local church, at least not over men. Now, by and large, egalitarian Christians believe that Paul's prohibition in verse 12 concerns only women
who have been deceived by false teaching. Egalitarians believe the Apostle Paul is saying the deceived women in Ephesus, they must not teach false doctrine. They may teach true doctrine to men, certainly, just not false doctrine. But if Paul had meant that, he would have said it. There is a perfectly good Greek word for false teaching. He's already used it in chapter 1, verse 3. We derive our English word heterodoxy from it as opposed to orthodoxy. As well, why single out the women for teaching falsehood? What about the men? If Paul just picks on the women teaching falsehood and not the men, he's being impossibly sexist. No, Paul just writes, I do not permit a woman to teach. She must be quiet. That's it. And this refusal to teach in the church is a concrete feminine expression of the principle of submission. This refusal to teach in the church is a concrete feminine expression of the principle of submission. Nor is Paul's prohibition against women teachers a blanket statement. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that women can teach other women. Titus 2, 3 to 4. We'll come to that text eventually. And Timothy himself was taught the gospel by his mother and grandmother as a boy. Women are permitted to teach in the church, but they must not teach men the Scriptures. That's an authoritative function. And Paul lays out the underlying theology of these commands in the next two verses, 13 and 14. But first, before moving ahead, Mount Pleasant, I want all of us to understand that the New Testament makes it plain that Christian women, like men, have been given spiritual gifts by God for the edification of his people in the church. We'd be wise, I think, to devote some time to this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. This is on page 931. Starting in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, page 931 of the Pew Bible. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, and none of what follows is gender specific. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. All right, so ladies, God wants you to use your God-given gifts to minister to this local assembly. And each of us should use whatever gifts you have received from the Spirit to serve others in this church as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms, because your giftings and ministries are indispensable to the life and to the growth of this local assembly, our body, the body of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 26. Verse 12, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them,
just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacks it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I want to say, sister, your ministry at Mount Pleasant, as a member of the Mount Pleasant body, as you use your Spirit-given gifts to minister to your brothers and sisters, as you serve as a conduit of God's grace to the rest of us, that's important. That is indispensable. One distinct mark of Jesus' disciples is that we love one another as he has loved us. John 13, 34 to 35. Hear this, right? Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Beloved, this kind of love requires more, much more than seeing each other just one day a week for an hour and a half. Ladies, the way to thrive in your local church is to intertwine your life with the lives of the other members. This starts, of course, by consistently showing up on Sunday, but you continue fellowship throughout the week by making room in your heart and in your home for others. Sister, open up your home in hospitality. Be a conscientious hostess. Host or facilitate a woman's book study. Be a diligent and faithful ISF partner here at Mount Pleasant. But also prioritize being at church. If you're a member, make being here on Sunday morning non-negotiable, right? How can we go week after week without the use of our eye or our foot or our nose? Greet visitors and make them feel welcome. That new girl who doesn't know where to sit, invite her to sit with you. Speak words of encouragement to a brother or sister who's struggling. Speak to others after the service about how you got on under the preaching of the word, giving glory to God. Use your gift of helps, your words of wisdom, your words of knowledge. That woman who needs someone to talk to, who needs guidance, who needs correction, roll up your sleeves and serve her in love. Volunteer for Sunday morning setup and takedown. Arrive on time, work hard, clean up diligently, so that other people this week have the privilege of fellowshipping together. Bake for our church potlucks and snack table. Take the time, and if you're able, spend the money to make something really nice that we can all enjoy. You're doing this for Jesus. That applies to the men too, obviously, but I'm directing it at women here. Volunteer in the hide-and-seek children's program. We want as many people on that rotation as possible so more members can hear the sermon each week. If you're not on that rotation, sister, brother as well, why not? Help your husband, sister, so he can perform his ministry in the church. That might involve trading off the crying baby. Play an instrument or sign on our music team on Sunday mornings.
or sing rather, sorry, give your money to Mount Pleasant Baptist, cheerfully and sacrificially. Ladies, and I'm addressing this particularly to married women who already have a family car. Get your driver's license and give people rides to church and various church functions. You too can learn to drive in Toronto traffic. Death to self, death to comfort. Don't give in to fear. All these things are indispensable to our life and growth of the church body. The eye cannot save the hand, I don't need you. Nor can the gray-bearded elder with a PhD in theology say to the young woman who opens her apartment to a Bible study, hosts a dinner, volunteers for HSK, plays a musical instrument on Sunday morning or sings, gives the elderly man a ride to church, or who takes a visitor out for a coffee during the week, I don't need you. God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them just as he wanted them to be. And in the church, as in the family, as in marriage, roles do not define worth. This is the great lie of our culture, that your worth is defined by your role. That is not true. Carrie Fulmer notes that bookstores are brimming with books designed to help women. You'll find manuals for self-improvement, 10 rules for good relationships, or 12 steps to a good life. Exercise, eat right, drink green tea, do something enjoyable each day, wash your face. Each of these recommendations is supposed to increase your overall sense of well-being. But sisters, the way for you to truly thrive is to build your lives around Jesus and your local church. If you want to truly thrive as a Christian, build your lives around Jesus and as a meaningful member of your local church. However, the New Testament does place some restrictions on the ministry of women in the church. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. A woman is not permitted to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Sisters, it's part of what right living looks like in a healthy church. And as we move now to our second point, Paul gives the right teaching behind that right living. This is what undergirds this right teaching, this right living. And here, from the authoritative pen of our Lord's apostle, as he's carried along by God, the Holy Spirit, here is why women are to be quiet in the church and not teach, and through their teaching, exercise authority over a man. Paul gives two reasons. The first in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And speaking for myself, what I need to do at this point is rehearsed to my heart what the Lord tells his people in Isaiah 66:2. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. This is the one I esteem, not the one who contorts my word, who domesticates my word into something culturally palatable, but rather the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. And I need to hear that, because to my natural, sinful, finite thinking, Paul's theological rationale at this point, it sounds utterly random and arbitrary. I'm prone to stand in judgment over verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. What does that have to do with anything? To my proud heart, Paul could as easily have said, Abraham lived to be 175 years old, but Sarah died at 127. Therefore, women can't teach men in the church. It's a non sequitur, right? I mean, the conclusion does not follow the premise. To my thinking, proud thinking, verse 13 isn't a good enough reason for the church to cut off 50% of its candidates from the main teaching and leadership offices of the church, or in our case, 2/3. Am I alone in my perversity in thinking these things? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word.
Loved ones, let's have that truth before our eyes. Let's allow that to be the posture of our hearts before examining this difficult series of verses. Let's pray to God for grace. Fact. Paul bases his theological prohibition on women teaching men in the church in the creation order itself. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Therefore, women must not teach men in the church. The second theological reason the Apostle Paul gives to validate this command is found in verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And verses 13 and 14 must be taken as a whole. These are the two reasons Paul gives to validate his command. And it's a command, again, for all time, not just the Ephesian women, but for all time. And as unlikely as it seems, there are some things that both egalitarians and complementarians agree on in these two verses. Both sides agree. The emphasis in verse 14 is on deception. Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Both sides agree. In saying that Eve was deceived, Paul is repeating Eve's own confession in Genesis 3:13, where she says to God, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Both sides agree to that. Both sides agree that verse 13 and 14, Adam plays the dominant role. He was created first and he was not deceived, which means in some way, Adam and Eve's creation order and behavior in the Garden of Eden demonstrate for Paul at least, something about the respective roles for men and women in the church in Ephesus. Both sides agree to that. Finally, both sides agree that Genesis 3 and humanity's fall into rebellion and anarchy against God provides the background for Paul's instruction and imagery in verse 14, just as Genesis 2 and the order of creation serves as the background for verse 13. But if we're going to wrestle responsibly with this very, very difficult text, trembling before God's word with humble hearts and contrite spirits, not looking to domesticate the text to suit our own tastes, then we cannot simply say, as do Christian egalitarians, that these verses are a temporary restraining order, a temporary expedient issued to curb the activities of a group of women teaching heresy in Ephesus specifically. Because that's their argument, right? Egalitarians argue this is a local rule rather than a universal rule. No, that won't work. Can you see why? Because the prohibition on women teaching men in the church is founded in the creation order itself and on man and woman's respective roles in the fall. If Paul were saying, look, Timothy, the women in Ephesus are less trained and less educated than the men, and they're saying all sorts of silly stuff. They need to stop teaching false doctrine and begin teaching the men true things, right? If that was actually what he was saying, he could have given a more local and immediate reason as to why they shouldn't be teaching false doctrine, as opposed to bringing up the creation order and the fall. It's really, if you're being honest, it's difficult to think of two reasons less conducive to a local analysis of that problem in Ephesus. But what does it mean? What does creation order and the fall have to do with the topic at hand? Christian, if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt the answer to that question, please tell me. Paul states it as a fact. He doesn't explain it to us. The text doesn't say. God hasn't told us. Which isn't to say people haven't taken some cracks at it. How about this? Historically, it's been posited. I wish I had some pie protection up here right now, but it's been posited that women are more liable to be taken in by deception than men.
their sex is more gullible. Adam sinned with his eyes opened. He knew what he was doing. But Eve was taken in unaware, implying the female sex is predisposed to being taken in by false teaching, and therefore must be barred from teaching men in the church. How does that sound? Well, that can't be the case. It can't be, or Paul would never have encouraged women to teach other women, which is what he does in Titus 2, 3 to 4. So that can't be the case. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. The text does not say Eve was deceived because she was morally inferior. Eve was deceived because she had less discernment. Paul doesn't give a reason. And really, if you think about it, it sounds worse for Adam. Like, he actually knew what he was doing. He sinned with his eyes opened. You think men can't teach because he knew he had his eyes open? Doesn't say that. Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar whom I greatly admire, but who in my opinion is off base on this one, he speaks of different inclinations. The text doesn't say this, but this is Schreiner's best guess. And Schreiner's a wonderful Christian. Quote, what concerns Paul are the consequences of allowing women in the authoritative teaching office for their gentler and kinder nature inhibits them from excluding people from doctrinal error. Women are less likely to see the need to take a stand on doctrinal non-negotiables since they prize harmonious relationships more than men do. Folks, getting all of that from this text, I don't see how Schreiner's doing it. I don't think it's there. That's a lot. You know, we need to go with what the text says and no more. Doug Moo, another New Testament scholar I admire to no end, he believes verse 14 shows by a negative example the importance of heeding the respective gender roles established by God in the creation of Adam and Eve. If the women in the Ephesian church proclaimed their independence from the men of the church, if they refuse to listen in quietness and submission, verse 11, if they seek roles that have not been given to, if they seek roles that have been given to men in the church, verse 12, they will make the same mistake Eve made in the garden and bring similar disaster on themselves and the church. The Genesis temptation is therefore paradigmatic of what happens when male leadership is abandoned. God's pattern is undermined, just as it is in the church when women teach or have authority over men. And there's a lot of good food there, I think, for thought. I like a lot of what he says there. I certainly agree with a lot of the theology of it. But again, I think we need to proceed with a lot of humble caution. That is a lot of specific stuff for Moo to be pulling from a verse that simply reads, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. As well, the emphasis seems more on deception than gender roles. Unpleasant? You may not want to hear this, but I'm going to say it. There's nothing wrong when we're trying to understand a very difficult and obscure text in Scripture to sometimes humbly put our hand over our mouth. Verse 13 and 14 may be one of those texts. It is for me, anyway, at least in this stage of my walk with the Lord. But it's significant and very important to understand that 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14 isn't the only place in the New Testament where Paul brings up Genesis 2, the order of creation, and gender roles. This isn't a random, arbitrary Old Testament proof text. Paul references Genesis 2 on multiple occasions in his epistles. It appears there is a complex fabric of Old Testament theology rooted in the Genesis 2 creation account, which predetermines the acceptable role of women in the local church. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9. I mentioned this text in passing last week in our Q&A. The full Monty of this sermon is on the website if you want to hear it, but 1 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. See creation order? Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman, for as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. And that is a whole sermon unto itself. I'm going to paint in very broad strokes, but what this passage teaches in the larger context is that if women pray and prophesy in the church, they should do so under the authority of male headship. The attitude and the demeanor with which a woman prays and prophesies is one indication whether she is humble and submissive. And in this cultural context, that humble submission to male authority is demonstrated by wearing a head covering during corporate worship. And in verses 8 to 9, Paul lists two reasons why woman is the glory of man and why, therefore, women are to honor men and respect male authority in the church. And again, it's based on the creation account of Genesis chapter 2. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man, right? Adam's rib, Genesis 2:21. And two, woman was created for man, not the other way around. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And we need to note that. Egalitarians need to note that. This isn't something we can domesticate to fit our cultural agenda as much as my sinful flesh would like to. These Genesis texts are formative and foundational to our understanding of gender itself. Because man was made first and woman was made for man, some kind of pattern has been laid down regarding the roles the two can play in the local church. And because Adam was formed first, and because it wasn't Adam but Eve who was deceived and fell into transgression, women are not to teach men in the church, but rather learn in quietness and full submission. Beloved, these are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Sisters in Christ, your identity, your role, your worth is not determined by the fickle culture which you inhabit. God has spoken in his word. This book is full of words breathed out by the God who created you. And the Bible tells you who God created you to be and what God wants you to do. In the beginning, God created man and woman in his image. He had a design. He had a purpose. And God still has a purpose and a design for what it means to be a woman and how to reflect God in your womanliness, particularly in the household of God, the church, the pillar and the foundation of the truth of the gospel. Yes, there are teachings in the Bible about gender and gender roles that are difficult to understand. We all grant that. But there's so much in God's word that's very, very clear. Very clear. Ladies, God wants you to come to church and learn and use your gifts to minister to the body of Christ. God wants each of you to use whatever gifts he has given you to serve your brothers and sisters in this church as faithful stewards of God's grace. Your giftings, your ministries, your roles are indispensable to the body of Mount Pleasant Baptist. Ladies, don't look at the one thing that God forbids. That one tree in the entire garden from which you must not eat and presume to stand in judgment over God. Humble your heart. Tremble at God's word and rejoice in all the other opportunities the Lord has given you to glorify his name. Your plate is full. Finally, very quickly, it won't be 5 minutes, number three. Women will be saved living out their lives in their natural spheres. Verse 15, Paul writes, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Culturally speaking, this text is just merciless, verse after verse. Again, this is a tricky verse. But I believe this text is tied to the prohibition of marriage we see later in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. So it seems some people in the Ephesian church think that celibacy is somehow a higher spirituality. Now, we have to understand that in this period, in this culture, the framework, the larger framework in which most women lived their lives and were saved was in the context of marriage and children. If you were a woman, you were marrying in this culture, you married young and you started having babies right away. There were no women anywhere meeting with their girlfriends for brunch and saying, you know, I'd like to finish university first and then make some money before settling down and having kids. That was unheard of. Unheard of. It wasn't even a possibility. Even 100 years ago in this country, that was almost unheard of. So in this time, in this culture, the framework in which most women were saved was in the context of marriage and children and family. I don't think the text is saying anything more than that. It's a lot like 1 Timothy 5:14. Paul writes, "So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander." Paul wants Christian women to embrace what it means to be female, and he's choosing childbearing in 2:15 as that part of a woman's life in this culture that can refer to the whole. It's a synecdoche. That's a hard word. Do you recall that word from English? Synecdoche. It's when part of something is used to refer to the whole. So we think of Hollywood, right? Hollywood is more than just the town. It stands in for the whole entertainment industry. We think of the morality of Hollywood. Paul wants Christian women to embrace what it means to be female, and he's choosing childbearing as that part of a woman's life in this culture that can refer to the whole thing. Childbearing refers positively to the acceptable role of women. This doesn't mean that single women or barren women can't be saved. It means they should, by faith, embrace what it means for them to be women and not move outside that God-ordained appropriate sphere, in this case, teaching men in the church. That's all it's saying. It's not demanding that every woman be a stay-at-home mom. That's not the context. However, it does raise some fundamental issues about where our own priorities lie, loved ones. It does mean there's a certain priority to the family and the rearing of children that must not be gainsaid or set aside. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. My sisters in Christ, joyfully, joyfully embrace who God has made you to be, embracing the unique role, the unique function he has called you to. Tim Challies writes this, "Women who trust in God and who find true joy and contentedness in their role bring glory to God. They are the ones who are continuing in faith and love and holiness." Those are gospel words, aren't they? Faith, love, holiness. Those words address the kind of character that flows out of a heart that has been arrested and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is true whether you are married or single or a mother or not. Not every woman will be a mother. There are some women who God calls to a life of singleness so they can serve the Lord free from the restrictions or limitations brought about by a marriage and by children. There are some women for whom God has not provided a husband
or married women for whom God has closed the womb. And he has done this for his own purposes. And they must be good purposes because God is a good God. This text speaks to those women too, because it calls them just as much to embrace godly womanhood, biblical femininity. It calls them to embrace their God-ordained roles in the church, not as the ones who will lead the church, but as the ones who are called to follow godly leaders. This kind of conduct, this kind of character, is beautiful and honoring to God. It brings God glory, and it makes the gospel, beloved, look beautiful. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us such an overwhelming reverence for your holy word that we would fear to misinterpret it, that we would hunger not to kind of bring it under our taming control. We want passionately to understand this. With our hearts, we want to love it. With our wills, obey this text. May we learn anew what it means to live under the cross as a redeemed people who already possess the Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance, living in the light of eternity, men and women, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, with distinctive roles, yes, but pressing on that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.